by way of introduction, if you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 6, we've got to be able to put this chapter into context of the ancient Greek society that Paul was addressing. As we read through this text, you've got to remember, Paul's addressing a group of people who lived in a large port city off the coast of southern Greece. And as a large port city, it had a culture that was typified by trade. And as a center of trade and industry, they were immersed in things like slavery, sexual promiscuity, civil unrest. And if you don't appreciate the culture that Paul's addressing when he writes this, then you're not going to get everything that Paul intended for his audience to receive when he wrote the letter. You'll miss out on some of Paul's most important, his greatest points, among others, that the gospel message stands in stark contrast to anything that society has to offer. However enticing or alluring this culture is and everything that it promises, God has something better. God calls you to something better. Paul's going to do things in this chapter. He's going to say things in a certain way. He's going to target certain issues in a style that directly addresses the culture of the day. Context. You ever hear that expression, you're missing the forest for the trees? You know, you get so caught up in something, so immersed in something, you're lost in the middle, you're in the trees, and you can't see the bigger picture, the forest for the trees. Well, when that happens, you got to have somebody from outside come and set you straight, because if you don't, that thing that you're caught up in, whatever it is, could end up becoming a bit of a mess. It could distract you. It could send you off on a tangent and keep you from wherever it is you're trying to go. And in some cases, it can become an absolute disaster. Well, if you look back on the 20th century, arguably the biggest disaster of that century was World War II. I don't think anybody would argue with that. Well, in the 20s and 30s, European society was suffering from the cleanup of World War I. You had the Depression, you had inflation, hyperinflation. And then comes along a political party led by a guy from Austria with a plan to lead Germany, Europe. Out of all that chaos, you know who I'm talking about. Well, he came to power. That whole culture rose to power by very gradually winning people over to their side. People who bought into that vision, that ideology, that way of life. And the people were so immersed in that web of lies, they couldn't see the evil that was happening all around them. And you know how that turned out. They missed the forest for the trees. Well, a famous British writer named Malcolm Muggeridge, who lived through all of that stuff in the 30s, looking back on that period of time, he wrote a book about the mindset, the ideology of the day, among the people living through it in Europe, appropriately titled The 30s. And what he had to say about European society at that time is very insightful, very insightful. Let me read to you what he said, and bear in mind, Malcolm Muggeridge was not a Christian. This is a non-Christian in the 30s, looking back on that period of time before the war broke out, and people finally realized the evil and the disaster and the destruction that that ideology had brought by aligning with 1930s Germany. Quote, "We were living in a nightmare precisely because we tried to set up an earthly paradise. We've believed in progress, trusted to human leadership, rendered unto Caesar the things that are God's. There is no wisdom except in the fear of God, but no one fears God. Therefore, there is no wisdom. Man's history reduces itself to the rise and fall of material civilizations. One tower of Babel after another, downwards into abysses which are horrible to contemplate." Looking back on society at the time, they thought they were setting up an earthly paradise, like Malcolm describes, an earthly paradise. And the result was one of the greatest disasters that tore the world apart, missing the forest for the trees. Well, Paul here is going to give his audience a massive course correction. Paul, looking from the outside, can you guys hear me okay? Paul looking from the outside in, can see this disaster that they're bringing upon themselves. They're so caught up in this lifestyle, this pattern of living, they have no idea what they're doing and the consequences that will follow. To someone living in a port city in southern Greece, Greek temples to gods all over the place, including a huge one at the top of a mountain that everyone could see, immersed in a culture characterized by civil unrest, slavery, sexual promiscuity, prostitution, to that person, there's nothing wrong with any of that because that's all they know. And Paul says, no, you have no idea what you're doing. You have no idea what you're doing. Well, take a look at the text. There are two specific issues that Paul addresses here in chapter 6. Civil unrest, promiscuity. Verses 1 to 8, fighting, civil unrest. Verses 12 to 20, sexual immorality, prostitution. Look in the middle. Look at verses 9 to 11, right in the middle. You know what that portion of Scripture is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel message on display. And as we walk through that text, what you'll see is that Paul reminds them of the gospel message. And placed in context of the chapter, he's showing them that the gospel message is the solution to their problems, but also that the gospel instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live in a different way. It instructs Christ's followers to a different way of living. Paul's showing them that the wisdom of God should reign preeminent over your minds and over your bodies, over your mind and your body. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 1 to 8, fighting, civil unrest, boils down to a battle over the mind. Over a battle over the mind. Who controls your thoughts, your perspectives, your attitude? Verses 1 to 8 is a battle over the mind. And as we walk through that, you'll see how this fleshes itself out. Verses 12 to 20, promiscuity, sexual immorality, boils down to a battle over the body. What you do with your body is very important to God. You, as a follower of Christ, are a reflection of Christ, and you are united with him. God has a plan for your body, and what you do with it matters. A pagan culture has its own ideas about what's acceptable for your mind and your body, but you know what? God does too. The Lord has a plan for you. You don't render to Caesar the things that are God's. You get caught up in a culture and a society and all its practices. You miss the forest for the trees. You can't see the disaster that can come from that philosophy, that lifestyle. Paul does. Paul does. And that's why, like I said, Paul's giving them a massive course correction, because that lifestyle, that philosophy destroys the individual, and it can destroy a society if you let it. The gospel instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live differently. That's the main point for us today. The gospel instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live differently. It is a higher calling. That's the title of the sermon today. A higher calling. So let's look at verses 1 to 8. The first issue Paul addresses, civil unrest, fighting, lawsuits, a battle over the mind. What do I mean by that? Let's read through this. Verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? First, this verse should not be taken to mean that there is no room for lawsuits. There may very well be a time and a place for lawsuits. Look at Romans 13, for example, where Paul talks about the importance of living in submission to the authorities. There may be a time for lawsuits, but that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what we're discussing. The word that Paul uses for grievance in verse 1, that word in Greek means anything. Everyday matters. What he's saying is that you shouldn't take everyday matters into the public. You should resolve them internally. Listen to this quote. This is a quote from a historian about Greek culture at the time that Paul wrote this. Quote, "The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were, in fact, one of their chief amusements and entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for their love of going to law." And so with that in mind, Christians in Corinth were behaving the same way as the pagans in Corinth, the non-Christians in Corinth. But Paul establishes very quickly, right out of the gate, that this lifestyle is not acceptable for a Christian. Remember back in chapter 2, several weeks ago, Paul told them that the spiritual person judges all things. That was chapter 2, verse 15. That word for judge in chapter 2 meant to examine, question, discern. Christ has equipped you with the wisdom you need, his wisdom. The world cannot solve these matters for you. And secondly, the very fact that you're taking your problems to a pagan court and pagan law means that you're destroying your intended purpose that God had for you to be witnesses to the world. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You see that phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? Paul uses that phrase 10 times in this letter. Do you not know? He uses it 6 times in this chapter alone. When Paul uses that phrase, he's using it for two reasons. Number one, he's revealing a truth. More specifically, he's revealing a truth that they probably should have known. But number two, he's also expressing frustration over the fact that they don't know that truth. So they should have understood God's intended role for them in the future and how that promise translates to living here in the present. We got to be very careful with how Paul uses the word judge. Remember, I just told you that in chapter 2, he had previously told them that God's wisdom enables you to examine, question, discern, and arrive at conclusions that are consistent with the word of the Lord. That was back in 2:15. Here in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he modifies the root word of that word for judge, that Greek word. He modifies that and tells them they are literally going to judge. They are going to judge the world, and they are going to judge angels. Paul's telling them that since God has revealed spiritual truths to you, chapter 2, you have the ability to examine, question, discern. And since you have that ability, you will sit with him on his throne, see Revelations 3, and judge the world. Now, I don't want to make any more of this than I ought. These verses have a ring of eschatology. This complements a larger narrative about other things that the New Testament talks about. We're not talking about that today, but I also don't want to miss the point of how that concept that Christians will one day judge with Christ, how that applies to their lives in the present. What Paul's saying is that the Lord has equipped you sufficiently. And since one day you will rule and you will reign with him, you are capable of making judgments right now, quote, verse 3, over matters pertaining to this life. So that being the case, over matters pertaining to this life, look at verse 4. Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? We need to stop and consider how big a problem this was for a minute. Lawsuits back then were settled in a very open and public forum. Settlements would occur at a town center with a judge sitting on something called a bema seat, B-E-M-A. A bema was an elevated platform where a judge would sit or stand and would administer justice and decide these cases. And these bemas were everywhere, all over ancient Rome. As an example, look at Paul. Paul himself, Acts chapter 18. Archaeologists have actually uncovered the literal bema seat in Corinth that Gallio sat on when the events in Acts 18 actually occurred. I want you to turn to Acts 18, and I want you to read these verses because it gives a very clear depiction of what happens when lawsuits are brought into an open forum. This is an example. As you're turning there, I want you to turn to Acts 18. This is an example of what happens, why Paul is warning them about this. And as you turn there, let me set the record for you. We're going to look at Acts 18, verses 12 to 17. Paul is in Corinth, and the Jews bring him before Gallio the consul to settle a matter over the law. Verse 12, chapter 18 of Acts. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words, names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Look at the end result of this example. This is a real-world example from Paul's own experience in Corinth over a lawsuit that the Jews wanted a pagan judge to decide. And Paul says when you do this, it is a shameful thing. Look at verses 5 and 6. "I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" Look back at Acts 18 for a minute. Why was Paul in Corinth in the first place? What was he doing there? Well, Acts 18:5 says, "Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah." Paul has a personal interest in seeing this community won over to Christ. And what he's saying here now is that your actions are ruining all of it. You can't win people over to a cause or a movement when the people within that movement are fighting and then exposing their disagreements to the public in a very open forum, propagating the civil unrest that Christianity should be resolving. You know, among many other things that Christ said, to his followers. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." John 15. You know, when Paul describes the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, we're all familiar with that. Well, there's an interesting little nugget buried in there where he says, "For your feet, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Ephesians 6. We walk through this life with shoes for our feet that Christ has given us, a gospel of peace, a spirit of peace that transcends circumstances and certainly isn't typified by fighting and suing each other. Does anything about what we've read so far about the Christians in Corinth lead you to believe that they had this inner sense of peace, the kind of peace that Jesus himself said he provides as a gift to his followers? Paul says in verse 7, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded?" You know, that word defrauded means to keep or deprive somebody from what they're due, what they owe. What Paul's saying here is that whatever it is you think you're due, whatever it is you think you're entitled to, it's better that you be kept from receiving it if it means that by getting it, you will have destroyed or compromised the greater mission. Let the peace of Christ be enough for you. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when you start fighting, whether you win or lose, you've already lost. The gospel instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live differently. It is a higher calling. The message Paul is giving these people, it's interesting, it complements Christ's message very clearly as recorded in the Gospels. But remember, when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Corinth, they would not have even had a chance to read any of the Gospels yet. As best we know, as best we can tell, we think 1 Corinthians was written somewhere around 54, 55 AD. Well, at that point in time, John's Gospel hadn't even been written yet. We think Mark's Gospel came first, maybe, followed by Matthew and Luke within a generation or two of Christ's death. But regardless, the Gospels weren't completed yet when this letter to the Corinthians was written. My Bible has all four Gospels, 50 pages in front of 1 Corinthians. A first century Christian in Corinth didn't have that luxury, that convenience that we do when we pick up a Bible and we can turn to different books like that. So through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, Paul's communicating to them a message that is entirely consistent with what Christ actually said as recorded by Matthew, who documented it. The gospel message should hold sway over your mind, giving you an inner peace that transcends circumstances and inspires you to live differently. That's what Paul is trying to show them here. Jesus wants peace for his followers. The message of the gospel, among other things, is a gospel of peace. But instead, they live for and they seek retaliatory justice. Have you held onto your pride at the expense of obedience to Christ? Or do you accept the peace that God gives? Like we said, one of the consequences of the message of Christ crucified. Look at verse 8. "But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." Where is that peace that Christ desires for you? Well, in verses 9 to 11, Paul continues. And as I said before here, Paul reminds them of that gospel message. Look how he does this. Verse 9, twice in one sentence, he's calling them out. "Do you not know? Do not be deceived." And then he does something else. He exposes a list of sins, something commentators have referred to as a vice list. And these vice lists occur throughout the New Testament. For example, Galatians 5, Paul does this again. Mark 7, Jesus lists several sins that he teaches about what defiles a person. So let's go through these verses very carefully because there's a lot to unpack here. First, verse 9. "Do you not know?" There it is again, Paul exposing a truth to their shame. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is no place in heaven before the throne of God for the unrighteous." Then he continues, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see how he repeats himself there? Do you think he's trying to prove a point? That list in verse 10, is it exhaustive? No, it's not exhaustive. It's not complete. Don't think, for example, that you are righteous simply because your weakness, your vice, your faults aren't on that list. In Mark 7, Jesus includes a lot of other things: coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, murder. Paul doesn't include all of those things here. Does that mean they're contradictory? Absolutely not. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. And together they make it clear that there is no room in heaven for those who have transgressed, sinned, or violated God's law, essentially saying nobody on their own is righteous. The law of God. Think about the law of God. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments for just a minute. It's important to consider God's law because this section becomes much more clear when placed in context of God's law. Paul says, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You know, it's interesting. When Paul discusses the gospel in his letters, he repeatedly grounds the gospel message in Old Testament law. Philippians 3, Romans 10, Galatians 3. Look back at Acts 18. The Jews brought him to the tribunal over a matter of the law. Acts 18, 15. Gallio dismissed that lawsuit because it was a matter over the law. Why does Paul do that? Why does he anchor the gospel in Old Testament law? Well, the law has multiple functions. One major function that the law provides is that it makes you aware of your sin. It makes you aware of your sin so that you would trust Christ for your justification, not your own merit. You know, a man says, my sins aren't as bad as the next person. The law says, I'm not comparing you to him. This is about you and God, not you and him. A man says, my good works outweigh the bad stuff. The law says, what do I have to do with that? You are condemned by your bad stuff. That is all. A man says, I'll do better. The law says you can't. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, Scripture says, Jesus says, man is unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has made it clear in Exodus 20, what the standard is and where that bar is set. And that's why verse 11 is good news. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What you couldn't do, Jesus could. He could live, did live, a perfect life when compared to the law of God as recorded by Moses. And along the way, he did something for you. Washed, sanctified, justified, washed. That word for washed in Greek, it means washed. It's very straightforward. It's not open to interpretation. Sanctified, the word sanctified, is very straightforward. It means sanctified, made holy. Justified, that word for justified means justified. Freed, acquitted, vindicated, made righteous. Paul shows them that's what Jesus did for you. You are condemned by the law, unrighteous. Two times in two verses, Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But three times in one verse, Paul says that you were washed, sanctified, made holy, freed, acquitted, and vindicated, made righteous by what? Your own actions? Something you did? No. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 11. Do you see it buried within these two issues, quarreling and sexual promiscuity? Buried within these two issues that Paul has to address is the gospel message itself. The gospel instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live differently. So with that in mind, look at the next issue. Paul's going to turn up the heat here a little bit more now. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Paul's quoting them. He's quoting something they said, and then he's going to turn their own words against them. All things are lawful for me. Well, that may be what they say, and it may be true according to pagan law, but then he follows it up with his own response. But not all things are helpful. Then he quotes him a second time, all things are lawful for me. And then follows it up again with his own response, but I will not be dominated by anything. What's he doing here? What is he saying? What's he talking about? Well, when they say, and I'm paraphrasing, I have the right to do anything, Paul has two things to say in response to that. Number one, just because it's lawful according to pagans doesn't mean it's good for you. It's not beneficial. And number two, if you do what you think is lawful, permissible, allowable, then you will become enslaved to it. The word dominated, when he uses that word dominated, it means authority. What Paul is saying is that he will not allow anything to have authority over him. Paul says, I will not be dominated by that mindset, by that lifestyle. This Corinthian philosophy that he's addressing here, this is a warped idea of Christian freedom. There are things that are lawful and permissible according to pagan law, and what Paul says is, you better be careful with that. So what does verse 13 have to do with any of that? Look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. He's quoting him again. But just like in verse 12, he follows up their quote with his own response. And God will destroy them both. That word Paul uses for destroy here, that word has an eschatological meaning. It means to abolish, make void, bring to nothing, nullify. Paul's telling them that the appetites for worldly desires, there's no place for that appetite, that desire. There's no room for any of that. God will bring that to nothing. So you can see how he's making this connection between verses 12 and verse 13. Why is he randomly bringing up stomach and food? Well, he's not talking about stomach and food. He's talking about an appetite for the world, bodily appetite, so to speak. An appetite for all those things that are lawful according to a pagan code of ethics and morality, but not helpful. All those things that are lawful according to a pagan code of ethics, but domineering, addicting, and will enslave you. Stomach and food, those are examples that represent the larger issue. This insatiable desire for stuff that serves no benefit, and that God will ultimately nullify, abolish, and make void. And that's why he says, look at the rest of verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so here Paul transitions from theoretical to practical. He goes from food and stomach to sexual immorality. Food and stomach, that was theoretical. Sexual immorality, that's practical. Now this is becoming very granular. This was a major problem that they struggled with. A major problem they struggled with. So at this point, I want you to stop. Take a step back, and I want you to take a bird's eye view, looking from verses 13 to 20. And what two words? Just glance over verses 13 to 20, and what words do you see show up? A lot. One, body. More specifically, your body. And two, Lord. Lord, God, Holy Spirit, Christ. Paul refers to your body 9 times in 8 verses. Paul refers to the Lord 10 times in 8 verses. This text is about a relationship between two entities, two people. And it's all leading to verse 20. We read verse 20 this morning. Take a look at verse 20, because everything that we're going to talk about from here on out is all leading up to verse 20. Verse 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Everything you do with your body, your actions, your conduct, your relationships with others, all of it should be done with an intended purpose to glorify God with your body. Look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Raise us up. God intends to have an eternal commune, an eternal relationship with his followers. There is an intended purpose for our bodies. Your body is cherished by the Lord. And Paul says right here, he will raise us up by his power. He is going to preserve us, bringing us up to be in his presence. That's what Paul says. That is the intent. A follower of Christ is meant for resurrection, meant to have an eternal relationship, an eternal commune with the Lord. Look at verse 15. Do you not know, there it is again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We preach Christ crucified. And just as his body was resurrected, so also we, as members of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, God's plan, remember, a secret and hidden wisdom, chapter 2, decreed before the ages, God's plan has always been that you would be resurrected, rescued, preserved, and brought into God's presence as a member of the body of Christ. Well, that being the case, then why divide what God has sought to unite? Remember, like we said a few minutes ago, where this is all headed, verse 20? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God has done something. He's interceded on our behalf to bring us to a relationship with him. So to quote Paul in the second half of verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Listen to this quote from Cicero. This is an interesting quote. Cicero, a famous Greco-Roman orator from the first century BC, conventional time when Paul wrote this letter. Here's Cicero. Quote, if there is anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs, even with prostitutes. He is eminently austere, and this view is contrary not only to the license of this age, but also to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? So here Paul goes straight to a major issue, sexual immorality, and more specifically, prostitution. Think about that quote from Cicero. Think about that quote, how pervasive sexual immorality was back then, how it dominated that culture to the point that if you disagreed with that universal right that even youngsters have, allowing them to engage sexually with a prostitute, if you disagreed with that, then there's something wrong with you. That's how society worked back then. Well, Paul's showing them that that philosophy has disastrous consequences, and it is an offense to what God has planned for you. It is an offense to God's plan. You know, I read a quote one time by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "When the whole world is running towards a cliff, the one who's running away is called crazy." How is that relevant? Look at verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Paul's telling them to run away from this stuff. What your society is saying, you have an inherent right to. What your whole world is doing, that cliff that they're running toward, there's nothing beneficial about it. It will enslave you. It will dominate you, verse 12, and it will destroy your intended relationship with God and his plan for you, verse 15. "These two things cannot coexist. You cannot be united to God and at the same time made as one with a prostitute." You know, it's interesting. Paul goes back to the beginning here to support his claim. He goes back to Genesis. Did you see that? The two will become one flesh. Let me ask you a question. When in Genesis did God make that statement, that the two will become one flesh? Well, he made that statement in Genesis 2 before the fall of man in Genesis 3, before man's relationship with God was destroyed. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's using that example of the union between two bodies to symbolize the intended union, the spiritual union between God and his followers. Look at verse 17. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Through Jesus, God has initiated a process whereby we would be restored to a union with him. Sexual immorality, it's not included in the freedoms that Christians have because it destroys God's intended plan, the union between him and the one who believes in Christ. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear that sex binds the soul of one person to another. And when done within the context of marriage, it is entirely in keeping with the message of the gospel. And it is a gift. It is a beautiful thing. Look at Ephesians, for example. A marriage, a union between man and a woman, that exemplifies Christ's relationship with the church. That's Ephesians. Throughout Scripture, the Bible describes a beautiful plan for what a biblical marriage should look like. And it is meant to be a wonderful depiction of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, an intimate, loving, eternal relationship with his followers. That is why sex outside of a marriage is entirely incompatible with being members of Christ, because you have bound yourself to someone outside of that union. You want to see something interesting? Paul addresses sexual immorality four times in his letters. 1 Corinthians 6, right here, Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 13. If you look at those sections of Scripture, later on, go look at those chapters. Every time the issue of sexual immorality is brought up, Paul immediately references the gospel. Look at verse 17. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Look at Galatians 5. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Romans 13. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." There's no place for sexual immorality here. It doesn't matter what society says. Society says it's your right. Paul says you are joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, so keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13, because God cares about your sanctification. Every time sexual immorality comes up, the gospel immediately follows it right there alongside it, because Paul's showing them that this is the solution to a major problem. Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. That's a command. You know, up until now, you could argue that, you could say that Paul's kind of approaching this philosophically. He's reasoning or rationalizing with them. Here it's a command. Flee from this stuff. It has nothing for you. It will destroy you and enslave you. That word for flee, the Greek word for flee that he uses in verse 18, that means to run, escape. There's something unique about sexual sin. And when I say unique, I don't mean it in a good way. Look at the rest of verse 18. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why say that? Why does Paul write that here? Well, because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is showing the Corinthians how God views sexual sin. All sin is egregious. All sin is a violation of God's law. But Paul's making a point here. He's making a point here to emphasize the unique attributes of sexual sin. It is a sin against your own body. Why is that a problem? Well, look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? We need to take a minute and camp out on that verse. First, you hear people say, my body's a temple. And then they apply that to all sorts of stuff. You know, I Googled, my body is a temple. Google gave me, I wrote this down, Google gave me 550 million results in 0.34 seconds about all the possible things that that phrase could mean. Paul, you know, people use that to refer to things like physical fitness. You know, take care of your body, since your body's a temple. Well, anybody who knows me knows I love to work out, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Mental health. Do what you need to do to be happy, because your body's your temple. That's not what this verse is talking about. Holistic care. Find your zen. Google loves to talk about finding your zen, because your body is the temple. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. Paul's referencing something that a first century Jew would pick up on. Paul's using the concept of a temple to demonstrate that the Jewish temple exemplified God's ultimate plan for the dwelling place of his Spirit. The Jewish temple, specifically the most holy place, was the dwelling place for the Spirit of God, Exodus 26, Leviticus 16, and was the sacred meeting place for the Israelites to interact with God. Well, for hundreds of years, that exemplified, it served as the dwelling place of God's Spirit and where you would go to interact with him. What Paul is saying here is that your body is the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. God is not far off. His desire is to enjoy a lasting union with those who believe in him, who approach him through Christ. For the person who's placed their faith in Christ, the body is a temple for God's Spirit, and sexual sin defiles that temple. But the Corinthians would have had an understanding of this concept of a temple for another reason. Temples were everywhere in Greece. They say there were about 270 temples in a land area of the size of Alabama. Greece is about the size of Alabama. So there's temples everywhere. Remember, Corinth was at the base of a mountain. And at the top of that mountain that everyone could see was the temple of Aphrodite. So everyone in Corinth could see it because it sat in the highest place in the area. So for people living in this time period, when Paul refers to the idea of his temple, of a temple, his audience, one, had a visual representation of what he's talking about, two, a spiritual understanding of the role of a temple, and three, for Christians, a deeper understanding of what Christ did for them when he died on the cross. With that in mind, look at the rest of verses 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is not your own. Paul just said, your body is God's temple. There are some things that are not listed as freedoms for a follower of Christ. There are some things you just don't do because your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. You know, we talked about how Corinth was a large port city. They say around this time there were probably 700,000 people living in Corinth, and historians estimate that anywhere from 30 to 50% of that population were slaves. And when the slave owner purchased a slave, he had control over their bodies. What Paul says when he says you were bought with a price, a citizen living in a port city in southern Greece with almost 50% of the population comprised of slaves, he would have understood what that phrase meant. You were bought with a price. Paul's using that reality, that familiarity with slavery, to depict the transaction that was made on the cross. It makes me think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What value would you place on the life of a human? Is it possible to even quantify that? The answer is yes. Jewish leaders determined that Jesus, his life, was worth 30 pieces of silver. You know why that's interesting? 30 pieces of silver? Well, if you look back at Exodus 21, it says this. If an ox gores a slave, the owner of the ox shall give to the slave's master 30 pieces of silver. They valued the life of Jesus as equivalent to the price of a worthless slave. What has God determined that you are worth? See that word price? Look at your Bibles. Price in verse 20. That word for price, that's the same word used in Matthew 27 when referencing the price, the 30 pieces of silver that the Jews paid Judas to betray Jesus. But here's the difference. The same word, but here's the difference. The Jews determined that Jesus' life was worth 30 pieces of silver. Jesus determined that our lives are worth everything. They gave 30 pieces of silver. Jesus gave everything. You were bought with a price. That's what that verse means. And so verse 20, glorify God with your body. Remember, we said everything in this part of the text is headed towards verse 20. Glorify God with your body. The wisdom of God, like we've been saying, instructs and inspires Christ's followers to live differently. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this message? How does this apply to us? What does life look like on Monday? Well, I want you to imagine for a minute. Think for a minute if Paul had not included this chapter in his letter to the Corinthians. What if this chapter was not here? Well, what if Paul never told them that it's a grievance, verse 1, shameful, verse 5, wrong, verse 8, to behave just like the pagans did in Corinth? What if Paul never told them that sexual promiscuity is a sin against your own body, verse 15, destroys God's intended plan for you, verse 17, violates the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit within you, verse 19? What if that section was never included? Well, the Corinthians would never have understood the practical aspects of the gospel and how it applies to everyday life. Remember that quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, you don't render to Caesar the things that are God's? There's a battle for control over the mind and the body. And what we see here are the results, the consequences of following a philosophy that stands entirely in contrast with what God would have you do. As Malcolm said, one tower of Babel after another, downwards into abysses which are horrible to contemplate. If you're a Christian, remember, Paul's talking to Christians here. Christians are not excluded from these problems. If you're a Christian, this is an opportunity for reflection and self-examination to determine whether your mind, your body are given in humble submission to the Lord as it should be. You don't add Christianity to another philosophy, a political party, or the thoughts or words of any man. The gospel is your philosophy. Christ is your man. With that in mind, we should not take our disputes and our disagreements into a public forum or arena. You don't broadcast arguments with friends, disagreements with your wife to people, or go to social media. That's a great way for a Christian to look like a fool. Are you doing things that don't glorify God with your body? Sex before or outside of marriage, illicit images, watching things you know are wrong? We need to be careful not to let familiarity breed complacency. Just because conventional laws in society are saying something's okay and pervasive throughout culture, that does not mean that we are entitled to do it. And if you're not a Christian, it's an opportunity to consider the freedom that comes, the joy, the peace. Remember, we talked about a gospel of peace that comes from living in union with the one who created you, the freedom that results from that, from being spared the consequences of a life based on the notion that all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. Well, maybe, but it's not without consequence. The Lord wants to spare you from that. He wants for you a gospel of peace. The last thing that I'll say, the word you If you look at chapter 6, the word you is used 14 times in this chapter. But in the English language, the word you, we can't really differentiate that when it's used for singular or plural reasons. But in Greek, you can. You can differentiate when you is used as a singular or a plural form. You can tell the difference. In the original Greek, in this chapter, you is almost always plural. Almost all throughout this chapter, Paul is addressing the communal body of Christians. But there's one place in this chapter where you is singular, and he's addressing the individual. You know where that is? It's in verses 19 and 20 when he uses the word you 8 times in 2 verses. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That fact should help to clarify how you interpret and internalize that verse. This is personal. The wisdom of God instructs, inspires you to live differently. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. This is a very delicate matter. But thank you, Lord, for leaving us instruction as to how you view these issues, that you want for us a gospel of peace. You want control over our minds and our bodies because you have a plan for us. You love us, and your desire is that we would be resurrected and spend an eternity with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these truths, the joy and the peace that comes with your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.